Philippians chapter 2, if you use an electronic Bible, would you turn your Bible on? Philippians chapter 2, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there should be right in the chair back in front of you a Bible that you can use. You can take that if you don't have one. Philippians chapter 2 is where we are this morning as we continue our working way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse number 25. We'll read down then together through verse number 30. Paul writes, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, verse 28, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." I'm struck by what Paul says about Epaphroditus right at the very beginning of verse 30, when he writes about him, for the work of Christ, he. And I wonder, Christian brothers and sisters, what would follow that statement if Paul made that about us, instead of making that statement about a relatively obscure member of the church at Philippi? What would follow if Paul was talking about you? What would follow if Paul was talking about your Christian family? Or in a broader sense, what would follow Paul's words if he was talking about our church when he says, for the work of Christ, he? Last Sunday morning in the previous section when Paul was addressing the church about Timothy, we considered how is the church. Really what Paul wanted to know from Timothy's report back to them is, how are those believers doing with all the instruction I've given to them, and despite the circumstances and conflict that are true with what's happening in the city of Philippi? But now it gets a little more personal in verses 25 to 30. And when we look at Epaphroditus and his service for the work of Christ, it should raise even more personally in our own minds about our own work for Christ. The reality is, we know very little about this man named Epaphroditus, so little that none of you have named your children Epaphroditus. Certainly some of you are probably named after another Bible character, and I know people who men who were named after Timothy, but nobody names their kid Epaphroditus, though it actually would be a really good name if you wanted a Bible name to name somebody after. All we know about Epaphroditus is what occurs here in this short segment, and at the end of the book of Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 18. We know this about him. We know he's from Philippi. He's a part of that local assembly there. We know that at present, when Paul is writing, that he is with Paul in Rome, where Paul is under arrest, having been restrained by those who are in authority because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that Paul tells us right now he is awaiting his trial, or if the trial has already occurred, he's awaiting the verdict to be passed, or if the verdict has been passed, he's awaiting the judgment to come. Beyond that, Epaphroditus remains to us incredibly obscure. There's no mention of him, for example, in the book of Acts or in any other of Paul's letters. But he appears here in Philippians chapter 2 in a very similar way that we saw Timothy last week. And his appearance in the letter for the church at Philippi, and of course for us because this letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a cause for us to receive instruction and I think challenge for us. Because what is true of Epaphroditus is that he embodies what Paul instructed the church in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Right at the end of chapter 3, Paul told the Philippian church, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not on your own interests, but for the interests of others. If you're trying to identify a guy who looks like that, Epaphroditus is your man. I think there are at least two ideas that we should glean. Here's the first. The work of Christ requires selfless affection for other Christians. If you were to go back through and read verses 25 to 30, the text that we started the sermon with, what you would discover, there are so many emotions in these verses. Paul writes of obligation and longing. Paul writes of distress and sorrow and eagerness. Paul writes of rejoicing and gladness and honor and sacrifice. And as you read through the verses, there can be no question in anyone's mind that each of the parties that are identified here, the church at Philippi, the man Epaphroditus, and the writer of the letter Paul, all of those parties show selfless affection for each other, looking very much like chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let's think about that just for a few moments. In what way did the Philippian church look like chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Well, they look like this by sending care to Paul from and via one of their best to serve him. So think about that just for a moment. We certainly, through the years, have sent away from here many, many people to go serve some other place. When they leave us, they're no longer contributing to the body like they were when they were with us. For the Philippian church to send Epaphroditus to Rome to care for Paul meant that the human resource available in Epaphroditus is not present in that church. He no longer can do there what he did previously. So certainly, the church esteems Paul's situation more necessary than their own by giving away Epaphroditus, even if it is only temporary. And then if you think about Epaphroditus' trip, everybody knows when you travel, there are expenses involved. So unless you're going to walk out on the 494 and hold out your thumb, you probably need to have some means of getting from point A to point B. Well, how did that happen? I don't think it's unreasonable to conclude that the expenses for the trip were borne by the church at Philippi. They had to sacrifice in some way to send Epaphroditus to help Paul. And of course, you remember that when Epaphroditus arrived, he arrived bearing some kind of gift that he gave to Paul to ease his incarceration. We don't know what the gift was, but we do know that Paul was really thankful for it. Well, that had to come from somewhere. Even if it was somebody's own personal possession, that had to be sacrificed in order to meet Paul's need. So we certainly see the Philippian church and how they treat Paul as an expression of 2, 3, and 4. What about Epaphroditus? How is Epaphroditus expressive of esteeming others better than self? Well, no doubt there has to be in him the initial willingness and commitment to travel. You say, hey, well, that can't be a big deal. I love to travel. You might. Traveling's awesome, right? Traveling is really great when you fly down to Fort Lauderdale on about February 12th or 13th. The shuttle comes and picks you up at the airport. Maybe it's got that Disney logo on the side of the bus, and they take you to the Disney boat. And you get on the Disney ship, and you cruise, and you get back, and people say, how was your trip? And you say, oh, it was terrific. I can't wait to do it again. Well, for the whole of human history, travel has been nothing like that until relatively recently. For Epaphroditus to do what he does, You know those little maps that are in the back of your Bible that you probably never ever look at, those maps that are back there? If you were to look at one of those maps in the back of your Bible that says the time of the New Testament or something like that and find Philippi and find Rome and see how you get from Philippi to Rome and then begin to think about the means of travel. So how would Epaphroditus get there? I mean, probably, right? The church of Philippi is probably a Baptist church, so they're going on the cheap, right, to get Epaphroditus from point A to point B. This isn't going to be some luxurious travel. He probably is walking. So he walks from Philippi, one of those ancient cities in what we call Asia Minor, south of Turkey, way down there at the bottom, almost to the Mediterranean Sea. He probably walks either to the Mediterranean Sea or to the Adriatic Sea. And then when he gets there, there's no Disney ship waiting for him. He probably gets a ticket for some kind of vessel that maybe is a fishing vessel. It's probably rather crude. There's a reason that there are a number of sunken vessels from early 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century that are at the bottom of the Adriatic and Mediterranean seas. There's a reason for that. Well, he makes it across the waters and then he lands in Italy, what we know as Italy, and he's got to walk then to eventually get to Rome. Maybe somewhere along the way somebody gives him a ride, but that would be the exception, not the norm. So when Epaphroditus hears from somebody in church leadership, let's send to Rome somebody from our church to help Paul. And the Holy Spirit of God prompts his heart, hey, E, you could do that. And he begins to think he has to count the cost. And it's going to cost him. This isn't a luxurious trip that he's taking. No doubt he has some kind of responsibilities at Philippi that must be taken care of. Who's going to take care of those interests for him? I wouldn't be surprised if he thought about them while he's going. And then what we find out as we read what Paul says about the trip itself, Paul tells us that he keeps going, that his Epaphroditus continued on with the trip despite some really serious trouble. I don't think Paul is exaggerating, do you, in verse 30 when he says he came close to death in bringing this gift to me? I mean, we use that phrase sometimes. We say, I almost died. Like, I was so hungry, I almost died. I mean, do you think that's what Paul is doing? Do you think Paul is exaggerating when he tells the Philippian church, listen, the trip that this guy made on your behalf, it nearly killed him. In fact, when he arrived, he was so sick when he arrived and brought the gift to me, I couldn't even send him back right away because sending him back would have meant his death. So he keeps going. Despite the troubles that are a reality in his life, despite the serious harm that has come from him, despite all of that. Well, what about Epaphroditus for the church? It's really interesting. Did you see that? In the text, Paul talks not only about what the church has done, what Epaphroditus has done for him, and how the situation was difficult for Epaphroditus, but did you notice in verse 26, Paul tells us about Epaphroditus' feelings toward the church at Philippi. He was longing for you, and he was distressed for you. Distressed, what does that mean? He was really upset. Really upset about what? Well, apparently the church at Philippi learned in some way about Epaphroditus' illness and sickness. And there appears to be more than concern here. Why would I say that? Because in verse 29, when Paul says, receive him with all gladness, wouldn't you think that's a given? So think about it. When we or you have been a part of a short-term missions trip, so you go to Ireland, you go to India, you've been to Brazil or Mexico, does the missionary on the way back, does he send ahead an email to the leadership at your church and say, hey, make sure you receive them with gladness? Is that necessary? You just came back from something, didn't you? Was it necessary for them to send a letter that says, hey, make sure you receive them with gladness? So why would Paul have to do that? I think the likely answer is because there's something going on in the church in Philippi. They're not sure all that Epaphroditus actually did. And was he actually a help? And the problems that he encountered, were they self-inflicted? Were they as legitimate as we've heard? And why hasn't he come back to us so quickly? Epaphroditus knows about this. And all he wants is to squash anything related to him that might be a problem for the church. What about Paul? So we've seen how the church expresses 2, 3, and 4. How Epaphroditus expresses 2, 3, and 4. What about Paul? Well, certainly Paul's expression is initially in sending Epaphroditus back. He says, I needed to send him to you in verse 25. I needed to send this sooner rather than later. But when you think about that, that had to be incredibly difficult for Paul to do. I have no doubt in my mind that Paul would have preferred to keep Epaphroditus with him. It's why he uses the word necessary in verse 25. I would have kept him, but it was necessary to send him back to you. Epaphroditus' presence was more needful back in Philippi than it was in Rome with Paul. So Paul sends him back. How else does Paul express 2, 3, and 4? Well, certainly in how he thinks of Epaphroditus. In verse 25, Paul identifies three words that he uses to describe Epaphroditus. Do you see those in the verse? He calls Epaphroditus my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. That word brother. Christians like to use that word. We call people brother. Brother Thad. Brother Matt. That's what we like to do. When I was a kid, I used to think that was the weirdest thing. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in the church, came to know the Lord just before my fifth birthday, always around pastors because my mom and dad were on a church staff. And so I was always around them, and I heard this word brother. And I thought it was really, really weird. Because I didn't call any of my friends brother. Why did all the adults around here call each other brother? Hey, it's Brother Jason and Brother Isaac and Brother Noah and Brother Jeff. I thought that was weird. When you read the New Testament, in that ancient world, nothing united all the sects and clans and peoples. Nothing. And then in the ancient world, Christ comes. And Christianity is born into place where Christianity says, we don't look at each other by nationality. We don't look at each other by socioeconomic status. We actually don't even look at anybody by any expression of outward appearance, like male or female. Instead, we look at each other as one in Christ. Because every Christian knows that we are all under the curse of God because of sin. And every Christian knows that we have been brought into a new relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And we as Christians know that this new relationship with God through Christ affects the way that we think of every other relationship. So that any possible division in the Roman world, even though it's existent in the church, we know that. We know there were rich people and poor people in the churches. We know that there were Jews and Gentiles in the churches. We know that there were slaves and free in the church. But all of it every potential source of division is swallowed up in Christ. Why? Because the Christians in the church simply ignored them. It made no difference at all. Skin color didn't matter. Income level didn't matter. Marital status didn't matter. The only thing that mattered was this. You're related to God? Me too. You know what that makes us? Brothers. Or sisters. Or brother and sister. So when Paul is talking about the gospel, he is talking about the unity that they have, and that's why he uses this word brother. Hey, I'm not saying that in our church we need to go around calling everybody brother and sister. I'm not saying that. You know, whatever. But absolutely, we have to think of each other this way. Our unity is the relationship that each of us has individually with God and therefore corporately with each other. You know, you might think it's odd that we think of each other this way, but it reflects what happened to us. And we hope, if you don't know God through Christ, we hope this is what will become the reality for you. You see, to a person in the room, we are all or were rebels against God. But God saved us through Jesus. And He's made us His sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. And He will do the exact same for you if you will believe on Jesus. If you will turn from the wretchedness of your rebel ways and cry out in faith to God, I need a Savior in Jesus. I can't save myself. Would you forgive me because of what Jesus has done? As Paul thinks about Epaphroditus, he calls him my brother, he calls him my fellow worker. To be a Christian in the first century was to be a worker in the local church. And to be a Christian in the 21st century is to be a worker in the local church. I can't convey this better to you than James Boyce does. If you're unfamiliar with Boyce, Boyce was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania for many, many years. Your grandpa and grandparents may have listened to Boyce on the radio if you have genealogical Christianity in your life. Boyce was preaching from this text to his church in the late 70s or early 80s. I can't really identify the exact date. But on the subject of being a fellow worker, here's what he preached to his church long before a whole bunch of you were even born. He said, we need to reconstitute a working church in our day. Let me suggest, and then he went on to list three areas where believers, he said, must work hard. First, we need to work hard in the intellectual areas. It is distressing to scout the shelves of modern day works on theology, biblical exegesis, literature, social criticism, and find that the overwhelming proportion of the space is taken up by the works of those who deny the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. We need clear thinkers, winsome writers, persuasive apologists who can reverse the trends we see around us and can publish works of lasting value. Nothing will accomplish this but hard work. Could you imagine if Boyce was alive to see social media? He gave a second area. We need to recapture a spirit of hard work in the social realm, for there is where the greatest action has taken place. It was the strength of the evangelical Christians that led to the abolishing of slavery in the British dominions. Evangelicals have led some of the efforts to abolish child labor and introduce better working conditions into factories. Evangelicals launched the work of the Salvation Army. Evangelicals have staffed and supported great missions. Unfortunately, much of the cutting edge of evangelical social concern has been blunted, and the social arm of the church stands in need of reshaping. This, too, will require the work of dedicated Christians. Boyce gave a third area. we need to work with renewed vigor in the area of evangelism. Evangelism has been the one area in which conservative churches will cooperate, yet there has been a shortage of good evangelism also. People are not flocking to churches today, even when they are welcome. Many will not even enter a Christian church. If they are to be won, we must win them individually. You must win them, and you must do it on a one-to-one basis. You must make friends with non-believers, come to know their problems, and be ready to apply Christian truths to them. I think Boyce is right that the church needs to reclaim a working disposition. You know, I don't know that we are ever going to build a hospital or orphanage. I doubt that's going to happen among us. But I wonder if our church would work hard to pursue two ideas that I'd like to put before you. Every given day, thousands of people, when there's not construction, drive up and down Robert Street right in front of our building. Thousands. They ride or walk or run or live along or near Robert Street. Not everyone who does is in great need of anything. But there are many people who are. I wonder, could we relieve some of the suffering and hardship of those who might live, ride, run, walk near or on Robert Street by? Could we give away food? Like once a quarter. Once a quarter, could we invite anybody who lives near, rides on, walks past this building? Come. We have more than we need, and we want to give it to you. Because Jesus said, a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. You say, Pastor, that's a great idea. Go ahead and do it. That's not how this works. You see, if that's going to happen, that's going to require some people who are really passionate about that, who want to work to see us help, relieve the suffering, and in doing so, give the gospel of Jesus Christ as we hand out a bag of groceries. Requires somebody to organize, somebody to store, somebody to communicate and tell people, here's what's available. Somebody to remind the rest of us, hey, bring that in. We want to give it away. A group of people who will be here to actually distribute it on those days. We're probably not going to build an orphanage, but I gander we could do that. Let me give you a second idea. One of our college-age women has a shirt that she wears that says, "Your brokenness, welcome here." It's a great phrase. And what she means by it is this. It's like a personal advertisement, a personal invitation. I am here to help you. I've been mulling this over for about a year, actually. What would it look like if our church adopted the idea for this community? Your brokenness is welcome here. You know the world's broken, don't you? Religion is broken. So the Catholic Church has been pummeled in the last week because of the brokenness. But what about the people who have experienced that? Their lives are now broken too. A high school friend of Brenda and mine, his 14-year-old daughter, took her own life last weekend. It's broken. The family is broken. You don't have to be on Twitter very long to know the world is broken. If you're a high school student, the first day of class when you go back to school, you will know immediately the world is broken as you watch the behaviors of the people who walk your hallways. Tomorrow when you go to work, you will know the world is broken . And we have the answer. His name is Jesus. And we know Him. Could you imagine a banner that runs along that goofy fence on the property right by Robert Street? Just a huge banner that's like 40 feet long. And every 10 feet is, "Your brokenness, welcome here." You say, okay, well that's a nice slogan, but then what do we do with it? Maybe on our webpage, there's an immediate button that somebody can respond and say, "My name is Mike. I'd love to talk to a man. Here's how he can reach me." And one of our men follows up with him, says, "Let's talk. How can our church help you?" Or maybe it's somebody who's not that bold and she responds and she doesn't leave a name, but she tells her story and she says, "Will you pray for me?" She doesn't even know what that means. She doesn't even know what it means to ask a Christian to pray for her, but she's so broken, she's tried everything else. Maybe God can help her. And so there are a group of women who take those prayer requests that are anonymous or named, and they agree together. We are going to pray for the broken women who have reached out to our church because our church says, that church said they would help broken people, and I'm broken. And that group of women diligently, passionately brings them before the Lord. Maybe you have your own thoughts about how we could be fellow workers. Paul didn't say fellow consumers. Can we all agree enough of Christian people in America consuming? Can we say enough of that? "Well, it doesn't have this for me, and it doesn't have that for me." Stop it. Stop. And instead of being a fellow consumer, be a fellow worker. Can we call the church back to that? He gives one more expression. He calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. You remember what Paul said to the church at Ephesus? "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You might remember that Christianity in the first century is not a time of peace. I mean, it's why Paul is in jail in the first place. Christianity in the first century is a time of incredible spiritual warfare. But I would remind us all again, brothers and sisters, that Christianity in the 21st century is all about spiritual warfare. The reality is, this is a time when standing for Christ has potential danger, just as it did in the first century. And we need to adopt to each other a posture of loyalty against our common enemy, the devil. Brothers and sisters, as fellow soldiers, we fight for each other and with each other, but never against each other. We are not each other's enemies. Instead, we embrace Jesus' jealous love for each other, and we will fight against anything and anyone that would harm any of us or our church as a whole. As soldiers, side by side, we will sacrifice with each other and for each other in the work of Christ. You see, what is very clear is that the work of Christ requires selfless affection for other Christians. For the work of Christ, what will you do? What will your family do? What will our church do? Quickly, at the end, Paul says this, Christians who pursue the work of Christ deserve our honor. In verse 29, when he says, receive him with gladness, he tells the church to hold such men, Epaphroditus and other people like him, hold them in esteem or high regard. People in the church who look like that first statement, selfless affection for others, people who do not regard their own lives, people who will sacrifice, even if it means coming close to death, we are to esteem them highly. I get the idea that upon Epaphroditus' return, Paul hoped that the Philippian church would make a big deal out of Epaphroditus' service for the work of Christ. But Paul doesn't single out Epaphroditus. He says, anyone who is like that, make a big deal about their work for Christ. This week, I pulled out our church directory and started to go through it. And here's what I discovered. For the work of Christ, here in our church, are women who teach our young children. To do so means they do not to get to sit in a marriage class or a systematic theology class or a New Testament survey or a Christian disciplines class. We hold them in high admiration for their work of Christ. Similarly, for the work of Christ, our women who take care of our newborns, our infants, and our toddlers, so that parents can receive from the Word of God and give God their worship while others at that moment take the responsibility of the care of their little ones in our nurseries. We hold those women in high admiration for their work of Christ. Within our church, for the work of Christ, are couples who give away a lot of money. Money that they could use for newer vehicles, luxurious trips, cabins on the lake, the latest technology, and they give it all away for the work of Christ. We hold them in high admiration. Within our church, for the work of Christ, are men who week after week do not sit with their wives and children, but instead they sit back there in the back of the room. They turn knobs, they adjust dials, they record the worship, they help us hear and see better by what they do with sound and tech. Though it means to do so, they can't sit with their families. They can't instruct their children at the moment. They can't just simply receive, they have to be working. We hold them in high admiration for their work for Christ. In a similar way, for the work of Christ in our church are men who week after week don't sit with their wives, don't sit with their children, because I see them out in the lobby right now, walking around, making sure that the building is secure, taking care of any emergency needs that happen during the course of a service. They take up our offerings, they arrange our seating, they welcome our attendance, and we hold them in high admiration for their work of Christ. In our church, for the work of Christ are Bible teachers who do not get paid one penny by our church to teach. And yet, throughout the week, they will give time and diligent effort to the preparation of their teaching of senior adults, middle school boys and girls, and the rest in our assembly. They do this week after week without prompt or pressure. And we hold them in high admiration for their work for Christ. For their work for Christ, some of them in our church serve lovingly on Thursday mornings at Inver Glen Senior Living Center, just down the road on Robert Street. And for 45 minutes on Thursday mornings, they go and they minister to people who in some situations have been forgotten, but who in all situations do not have the privilege to join with a local church. And that group from our church sings with them and prays with them and delivers the word of God for them. And when they're doing that, it means they can't be doing something else they maybe want to do. We hold people like that in high esteem for their work for Christ. For the work of Christ is a man in our assembly who comes to the building every Saturday evening after his work day. He cleans the building so that when we arrive on Sunday morning, the place reflects God's beauty and order when we gather for worship. We don't even think about it. There's just toilet paper in the bathroom. I don't know how it got there. The toilet paper fairy's got it there, we think. No, there's a man in our assembly who after work on Saturday night, that's what he does. And we hold him in high admiration for his work for Christ. For the work of Christ, there's a man in our assembly who labors at a keyboard hours every week, paying the bills, sending our support to mission partners around the world, reconciling bank statements, generating reports, praying probably more than any of us for the financial resources and stability of our ministry. And he does this so well that none of us gives any thought to whether or not these things get done. We hold people like this in high admiration for their work for Christ. For the work of Christ, somebody prepared this tank for today's baptism. For the work of Christ, when we gather around the Lord's table, somebody prepares the elements so that we can remember the Lord's death until he comes. For the work of Christ, there are some who ride a church tractor so our church property reflects the glory of God. For the work of Christ, two couples lead our midweek children's ministry, reinforcing what they're learning at home and what they're learning in Sunday school. In order to do that, to make that happen, when their work day is over on Wednesday, they have to drive here after quickly getting something to eat in order to work with our kids. For the work of Christ, a couple in our church opens their home to our youth group for Bible study. They give of their vacation time to take our students to camp. They orchestrate the ministry to our middle school and high school teens. For the work of Christ, in our assembly is a man who meets with a new Christian week after week, teaching him what it means to be a Christian. For the work of Christ is a woman who day after day calls, texts, helps, and loves other women whose hearts are overcome by suffering and grief. And the only way that any of these things happen is as each one does not regard his own life. In order to work in any of those areas, they must give up something for the work of Christ. And we hold them in high admiration. In our church, there are five couples who week after week after week open their homes, welcoming into their homes the small group that meets at their house. I have no doubt that when that evening comes, they're often tired, but without regard to their own interests, they leave the front door unlocked so that a group of Christians can come in and connect and care and converse and chase. We hold them in high admiration for their work of Christ. You see, when Paul writes in verse 30, Because for the work of Christ, He. What would Paul write about us? What would Paul write about your family? What would Paul write about you? Maybe a prayerful response to the Word of God from you might be, Lord, grant me grace not to regard my life in my work for Christ for the good of my brothers and sisters. Maybe that would be your prayer. But I do want to make a petition to the church. To the church, I want to remind you that the work of Christ can be difficult as it was for Epaphroditus. Don't quit. Despite the obstacles, despite the challenges, despite the things people say about you, or the lack of recognition that you might receive, don't quit. And then frankly, there are some in our assembly. You've been saved for a measure of time. And you need to get to work. If Paul were to write about you for the work of Christ, he, there might not be anything that would come after that. Maybe you have your reasons and your excuses. But the Christian church is a working church. Would you embrace the servant life of Jesus as your own? Lest we forget, though I've spent a great deal of time on it this morning, the church does not exist to provide a platform for the praise of people. Our platform only holds one person. Paul wrote about it. And Paul said, God has also highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can we pray together, please?